Amen. Thank you. What a blessing. We have so much gifting and talents in our church. And so it's good to see everybody again, second week in a row, to see many of your faces. I want to encourage you that even if you're here, you should check out our new YouTube channel so that you can kind of see what you're missing out on for, you know, not staying home and watching online. We're doing some special things, including special music. So last week we had some worship led by Justin Blocker and some special music by him. And then this week it's Kiki Swanson leading worship and sharing one of her own original songs. So you could you can always go view that either on Facebook or on YouTube. And you should this week. Because it's a blessing. It'll be kind of a midweek boost if you just need a little encouragement. Well, there's a lot on my heart this morning besides what I even have in my notes. And I'm thinking about the turmoil that our country is presently experiencing with the riots and all sorts of things just seem to be unraveling. And we hope things will get better, not worse. And yet, as I was thinking this morning about our Savior and our King, you know, when the gospel went out in the first century through the apostles and the early church, it began to transform the world. And yet, within a generation, Jerusalem was in flames and ashes. Christians were being burned at stakes as torches for Nero, for his entertainment, sent out into the arenas to be mauled by wild beasts for the entertainment of the masses. And then you just trace through history and you go, wow, well, if this is such a powerful king and such a powerful kingdom, why is the world seemingly just in such chaos? And yet, you know, I think about, you know, some of the science fiction of the day, you know, the multiverse, you know, parallel universes. Uh-oh. Okay. We plan that. Suspense, you know. You wanna get back to the multiverse, right? You know, parallel universes. Well, you know, there's a parallel in a sense. Spiritually, there's a parallel kingdom that does exist and has existed and has continued to transform lives, mine, yours. For centuries and continues to do so in the midst of the chaos. And that's the story that's been unfolding and will continue to unfold. And the church or the world was never promised to be insulated from the chaos that has come about in this world due to sin. And we're going to be talking about that this week at the School of Ministry, diving a little bit deeper into why a kingdom. Why did God reveal that about what he was looking for in a people? And so there's just, as I've been preparing for that and thinking about that and seeing things unfolding in our nation, you know, we have to remember, because as things will continue to unfold for better or for worse, what will we be? What will we be in the midst of it? That's the question. What is the world going to see in us that's different? Because we do, and I'm using this somewhat loosely, so to speak, live in that parallel universe alongside what's unfolding around us. And yet, we can be a people, because Jesus said we must be when he told his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We're not there yet. I think this really is rudimentary Christianity, but I don't think we're out of pull-ups yet. I don't think we're ready to be entrusted to kindergarten. You know, we're still toddling around, sucking our thumbs in many ways. So, and how will we know when we're ready to at least get into grade school, you know, and beyond kindergarten? Well, you know, if we can get to the point where we can be of good cheer in the midst of this, keep our heads on straight, keep our feet on the foundation of Christ, and be the people he's called us to be, then I think maybe we're you know, maybe ready for second grade after that. But certainly that's why we're going to be continuing on this School of Ministry study of the kingdom, because it's to train us, you know, to really know what God is looking for in us. Okay, anyway, that's just random. Sorry, I just was on my heart, and we do need to be praying about the unfolding violence and mayhem and chaos. You know, California this morning declaring a state of emergency because of the riots, and just all sorts of things. We really do have a culture that has been for a very long time weakening and in the foundational issues, and ready to, we got a powder keg culture on many fronts that just is looking for a match, you know. And so something like, you know, the tragic death, you know, of a man at the hands of a overzealous, or I don't know what to really call him, you know. We know that one incident does not paint the true picture of really what's out there, you know. And we have law enforcement in our own church, and we love them dearly, and they do what is right, what is upright. But nevertheless, whether it's that situation or others that may unfold, we're living right now in a, like living on, you know, in a world full of landmines, just ready for someone to set one off and then trigger a bunch of things. So don't be surprised if things don't continue to ramp up in our country, but be of good cheer. Jesus Christ has overcome the world. And we can say that is one thing, or we can own it by faith, and that's another. So I want us to own it by faith. Okay, so before we jump into our part two of Christ in Exodus, I received some Ask the Pastor questions this week, and they were fantastic. I'm going to answer two of the three, and the third one will be saved for the School of Ministry, because it pertains to the School of Ministry, but I'll at least give you the questions so that I can hopefully provoke you to tune in or to attend. Okay, so the first question, many of you are going to like this one. The National Bible Bee has released the study passage, and it's Genesis 37 to 50, so we'll be studying Joseph this summer. All right. So the question is, I was wondering, what do you think is the most impactful or important lesson we can learn from the life of Joseph, and do you have a favorite part of his story, and why? Well, Joseph's life is so inspiring, it really would be nearly impossible to pick one part of it as my favorite. But overall, I would say that Joseph's character, which is shaped by his trust in God, regardless of his circumstances, is what stands out to me. Most people, I believe, would live in bitterness or hatred all of their lives if they encountered even just one of the injustices that Joseph encountered. And the result in the average person's life, you know, responding in bitterness and hatred, and would not be inspiring, and it would not be enduring. Those stories happen all the time. Bitterness, hatred, And that's the average, that's what you see. But it's not going to be inspiring. It's not going to be enduring. But yet, Joseph is an example of a young man and then an adult man and then an old man who lived his life unto God with diligence and a hopeful outlook. And he prospered in bad situations. As the old saying goes, he bloomed where he was planted. And he didn't choose. I'm sure he didn't like where he was planted. But he thrived wherever he was planted, and he prospered, which I believe qualified him to prosper in good situations and to stay true to God in the midst of it. It's one thing to stay true to God when you're in really bad situations. That takes some real character, but it also takes some tremendous character to stay true to God if you're the second in charge of a vast empire. That takes some real character. So if I had to pick one story, still, I told you I couldn't, but if I had to pick up one notable story that I come back to quite a bit is this, for young men, is the story of Joseph fleeing sexual temptation as a young man when he was in a vulnerable place in his life. That should be a huge inspiration to all young men, that you have the ability by God's grace to do exactly what the Bible tells you to do, which is to flee immorality. And he did it, and it's a lasting inspiration for all of us. Okay, so the second question, this is a little bit lengthy, but I'd like to read it because it's a good thought out question. It says, sometimes I sit and think about scripture verses I've known for decades, and all of a sudden I go, huh? The most recent is the golden rule. Matthew 7:12 says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. It is this last line that is causing me to wonder, because it seems like a very comprehensive statement, and I don't understand how it connects with the first part. I can see the first part in a general way. Most people want others to be kind, to be patient, not to lie, etc. But then there are others, and certain times when we can be operating very much in the flesh, and what I would want others to do to me is exactly not what they should do. For example, if I'm embracing sin and I want others to leave me alone about it so I don't speak the truth in love or confront in situations where that would in fact be the loving thing. People with addictions frequently want others to enable them in their habit in a variety of ways. Abusive people want to be left alone and not found out. Selfishness is rampant, and many just don't really care if others treat them well or not. They just want to be left alone, to continue doing whatever it is they want to do. Clearly, these are not ways Christ wants us to treat others, and these ways do not fulfill the law and the prophets. So maybe I'm overthinking it, but I'm hoping you can shed some light on what this really means and how it doesn't just become a subjective thing that can justify a wrong treatment of others versus what it seems to intend, which is to promote the loving treatment of others. I hope this makes sense. And it does. It's a well thought out question. Well, there are two keys that unlock the true meaning of those simple words of Jesus, and Jesus gives us both the keys. And so the first one, let's read Matthew 7:12. I'll just quote it again, and I'm quoting from the New King James Version. It says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So the first key is the therefore. And as you've heard before, when you see a therefore, you ask what it is there for. What's it there for? So what is the therefore referring to in this statement? Well, it's a summary of everything Jesus has taught so far in the Sermon on the Mount. It's actually coming towards the end of this Sermon on the Mount, and it's somewhat of a not the final conclusion, but it's getting close to the conclusion. And so when it says therefore, it's after him teaching example after example. You have heard, but I say. You have heard, but I say. You have heard, but I say. And he expounds on all that, and then he summarizes it all, and he kind of puts a period on it with this statement. Therefore, having just taught you all of this important knowledge of understanding what God is looking for. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and prophets. So that's the first key. It's just to understand that it is in relation to what he taught in from starting with chapter 5, verse 1, and through the end of chapter 7. Okay, the second key is his statement about the law and the prophets, because this is the context. He's given the context for the intent of the law and the prophets. It's kind of a summary. And we know that Jesus summarized the intent of the law and the prophets through two simple commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So that really ties into this, this golden rule. But an understanding of what love truly is cannot be separated from God's righteousness. And righteousness is just what is right as opposed to what is wrong, defined by the author of all things, who is the only final authority on these things. You know, if you want to know what is right versus what is wrong, you have to go to the author of all things. And he'll tell you what is right and what is wrong. He is the one who has defined that. He knows it because he is righteous. And so he, being a righteous God, he knows what is unrighteous. So this helps us to put ourselves in the shoes of someone else in the right context. So I'm going to give an example. This is one that's been used as a theological example. It's an extreme one, but it helps. Sometimes the extreme examples help us to kind of recenter on a concept like this. And it's the example of a man standing before a judge guilty of a crime worthy of death. So we have a judge who is appointed to uphold the law. He is appointed to enact justice. And you have a man before him who is guilty of a crime deserving of death. So how does this apply? Do unto others as you would have done unto you. Of course, if you're not thinking biblically, if you're not thinking the way God wants you to think, you could say, well, I would want to live. That's what I would want to do. I'd want to get off the hook. I'd want to have grace and mercy from the judge. Well, what you have to think about is that if we look at it from the judge's perspective, if the judge were to do unto the criminal what he would want done unto him, what would he do? He would have the man put to death. Why? Because the judge is in the position that he is, someone who believes in justice and is committed to justice by virtue of being a judge. And so being committed to the subject of justice to the point of and being an advocate for justice, he would have to look at the situation and say, well, if I were in that man's shoes, justice would mean that I deserve the death penalty, or in our day and age, life in prison. It's the right thing to do. Now, if the criminal were to be thinking biblically and rightly and put himself in the shoes of the judge and said, well, I need to do unto others as I would have the judge do unto me, what do I think the judge should do? Well, he would, if he was thinking rightly, righteously, he would have to agree that the responsibility of the judge is to enact justice, and it would be the right thing to be put to death as a punishment for a crime worthy of death. So once again, that's an extreme example, but it helps us to understand that doing unto others what we would have done unto us is in the context of everything that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. It's in the context of the righteousness of God, and that it's not all peaches and cream and warm fuzzy feelings when we're talking about what is the loving thing to do. Because the judge, in enacting justice, is doing the loving thing revealed by God. So thankfully, most of us will not have to sit as a judge and have that grave responsibility to condemn a person to death for the purpose of justice, but the words of Jesus apply to us in so many smaller ways every day. And so it's not, you know, so the examples that were used, it's not loving to enable a drug addict by giving them what they want. That's not love. It's not loving, and you shouldn't, if you were to enable them to their destruction, really their self-destruction, then if you were thinking in the way God wants you to think and Christ wants you to think, it's like, no, you wouldn't do that because that's not loving to them. And you wouldn't want that done to you if you understood that it resulted in your own demise and disabling. It's not loving to cultivate selfishness in yourself or others. It's not loving to be hiding sin and wanting people to leave you alone. It's not consistent with the revelation of the law and the prophets, that law of love. And I'm going to bring up one more verse before we move on. Matthew 23:23 is a helpful verse when considering the law and the prophets and the law of love. You have to start with the macro revelation of Jesus that said you could summarize all of the law and the prophets into those two laws. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the macro view. And that's the horizontal and the vertical relationships that we have. So love the Lord your God, that's vertical. And love your neighbor as yourself, that's horizontal. And that covers everything, you know. So, but in Matthew 23:23, Jesus mentions like a subpoint of the law and the prophets, what he calls weightier matters of the law. So let's look at that. Matthew 23:23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." So here we have it. We have three things he's going to give us. But he says, you know, if you had to boil, and we already know that the law is the law of love, but if you had to break down love into practical ways that love is going to be manifested in the world, then he tells us the weightier matters of the law are justice, mercy, and faith. Or some translations have faithfulness. So these are those sub-points describing the nuances of love. So this seems to harken back to a simple statement made by God in Micah 6:8. "For he has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Faithfulness. Walk humbly with God. So these are all, they help us to understand these words of Jesus. So I hope that helps. Great question. So the third question, which I won't answer, you'll have to be present one way or the other for the school of ministry to hear the answer to this. It says, "I was wondering if you'd be willing to share a testimony of how studying the kingdom of God has been personally impactful to you. I am in anticipatory agreement about the change that could take place in our lives as we study this, and I'd like to hear how it has been life-changing for you." So I'm looking forward to answering that, and I love that question. Okay, we're not yet ready for Christ in Exodus Part 2 yet, because I also want to commemorate that this day is a special day. Does anybody know what today is? The day of Pentecost. So on the church calendar, Pentecost means 50th. It commemorates the seventh Sunday after Easter, at least in modern days. That's how they calculate that. So the seventh Sunday after Easter. It's based on the Jewish Feast of Weeks. But in the Bible, in the New Testament, it places the focus on and the emphasis on the day of Pentecost. So I just wanted to say a few things about that today, since we should be commemorating it. It's based on what was known as the Feast of Weeks or the Festival of Shavuot, which was celebrated 7 weeks and 1 day after the first Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, You can find more information in Leviticus 23, verse 16 about that. But originally, it was on the 50th day after the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So it would move. It would be dependent on weather and climate and how the, you know, when things went in the ground and when they started coming up. And so there has been some change in how this has been observed over the years. And that's okay, because all of it was meant to point to something more important, which was the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That's what it was about. That's why we commemorate that. So there's no sense arguing about when the Feast of Shavuot should be held, or even that we call it Shavuot, because, you know, the Bible was given to us in Greek, and they, even the apostles, and they didn't even call it Shavuot. They called it the day of Pentecost, which was the word used in the Greek Septuagint, which Jesus quoted from, and so did the Apostle Paul, in anticipation that the gospel was not going to be merely for the Jews, but for all of the world. So they don't actually make a big deal about what it was called, but they referred to it as the day of Pentecost. And once again, it was a foreshadow pointing us towards Christ and his kingdom, and something that was going to happen as a part of a prophecy, which was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon his church and the initial harvest of souls into the kingdom of God. 3,000 souls added on the day of Pentecost due to the preaching of the gospel. So there's a twofold emphasis that we want to remember on the day of Pentecost, and that's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon Christians, and it is the power of the gospel to save souls, to gather them in. That's something to celebrate. I don't know about you, but that's something to commemorate, that these two things are what it's about. Jesus said to his disciples in John 4:35, "Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." You know, so don't be waiting for revival. Don't be waiting for a better opportunity. Don't be waiting. Let's recognize the fields are white for harvest now, as they were then. So Jesus says, don't be waiting. This is part of understanding Pentecost and this festival of the harvest. So the harvest time is now. Of course, the term Pentecostal refers to those who believe and demonstrate that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit continues to the present day and is manifested through the gifts mentioned in the New Testament. Also, that's where the word charismatic is related to that. It comes from the Greek word charisma, for gifts that are described in the New Testament as those gifts which are distributed by the Holy Spirit, manifestations of the Spirit for the church. So if we were doing a study of Christ in Exodus, if we were doing a study of the Holy Spirit in Exodus, then we would cover passages like the one about Bezalel and Aholiab. You know, those are very inspiring. I encourage you to read those. Maybe that would be a good thing to do this evening, is to read in Exodus the story of Bezalel, who was an artisan and a craftsman. So for all of you artisans, craftsmen, creative people, this is your man. Because he was not just a mere craftsman. It specifically said he was anointed by the Holy Spirit to do not only incredible work in the construction of the tabernacle, the artistic work that was to go into the tabernacle to glorify God, but also he was gifted to teach other artisans to accomplish this work together. So, and that was, both of those things were given to him, that God had put his Spirit on Bezalel for that purpose. And that's very encouraging, that there are a lot of gifts. And in the Old Testament, the work of the Holy Spirit was manifested in supernatural gifts. Predominantly it's prophecy, but there are a few occasions like Samson's supernatural strength by the Spirit of God and Bezalel's amazing artistry. That was all the work of the Holy Spirit. But what happened on the day of Pentecost, let me just read the prophecy that Peter quotes word for word, although I'm not going to quote it from Acts chapter 2. I'm actually going to quote it from Joel 2:28. And I don't think that Peter had a pocket Old Testament on him, by the way, if you think about it. It would be pretty huge, because it wouldn't be a pocket Old Testament. It would be a huge scroll. And even a single book of the Old Testament on a scroll was a massive undertaking and not something you just pack around with you anywhere. So I think it is interesting that Peter quotes this word for word. And we could say, well, the Holy Spirit just gave it to him. Well, yeah, the Holy Spirit could do that. But I think Peter had it memorized, and the Holy Spirit brought it to mind. So, Bible beers, keep going. Do it. Put it in your heart. The Holy Spirit will bring it out when he needs it. But, so this is what Peter quoted. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's what Peter quoted. So the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, by the way, was not unique in its manifestation, because the Holy Spirit had already been working in that way throughout history, by empowering people supernaturally, people of God, to prophesy or to do other supernatural feats. But what was unique about this prophecy was the extent of it. The work of the Holy Spirit was not going to be in the kingdom in relation to the Messiah, because this passage is in relation to the Messiah and his kingdom. This is a messianic prophecy. And so this was going to be one of the signs that the kingdom was present, that God was not going to just trickle in a few drops the Holy Spirit in that metaphor upon a few people. I'm going to anoint Isaiah. I'm going to anoint Jeremiah. I'm going to anoint Ezekiel. And when you look at the prophets, of course, if you're just reading the Old Testament, you go, oh my goodness, there's prophets all over the place. Oh my goodness, you're talking thousands of years. And one here and one there, and it's very sparse. And so this is the promise, is that no, when the Messiah comes and establishes his kingdom, there's going to be something that's going to happen, and I'm going to pour out my Spirit. And there wasn't going to be on just a few people, it was going to be on all his people without discrimination to age or to their station in life or to their gender or to their ethnicity. He was going to pour out his Spirit. And we know it also had to do with ethnicity, because Peter brings that up when he gives a report of the Gentiles receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And he quotes this again. He makes reference to it. So it is amazing. I mean, over the years, it amazes me how many Christians have issue with the thought that the Holy Spirit still does miracles through people today. And the argument often goes that, well, we're given the Holy Spirit. Everybody's given the Holy Spirit at salvation. True. Absolutely true. You are given the Holy Spirit. He indwells in you when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. That's absolutely true. I won't argue with that. But then it goes on to say, well, the Holy Spirit was given to us to change us on the inside. That is also very, very true. And there were prophecies specifically about that. You can find those in Ezekiel. You can find those in Jeremiah, how the change of heart was going to be brought about through the work of the Holy Spirit. So those things are all true. They're fulfillments of prophecies also about Christ and his kingdom. But those things, by the way, that the Holy Spirit would take up residence in you, which you believe, and every believer that I know that has a basic orthodox understanding of Christianity, they would all believe, oh yes, we have the Holy Spirit. Even if they don't practically live it out, but, you know, they're to believe it. Yeah, the Holy Spirit resides in me. And what is often missed in this is that that is what was novel in the early church. That was novel. That the prophets of old did not know that. People did not generally experience that, that the Holy Spirit would take up residence in you and change your heart. That's almost unbelievable. So how is it that that novel reality, which was introduced through in the New Testament, through the gospel, how can that then somehow throttle the normative work of the Holy Spirit that we see throughout all Scripture, beginning in Genesis and all the way through the Old Testament, of Him empowering people to do supernatural things when it suits His purposes? So it doesn't, you know, those truths about the Holy Spirit taking up residence in us are powerful, but they don't cancel out this prophecy in Joel, which was not about the inworking of the Holy Spirit. That's Jeremiah, that's Ezekiel. This was about an outpouring of the Spirit upon people who have already been changed in their hearts. They're God's people. They're His already. So this wasn't for salvation. This was to empower them for a purpose. And we know that Jesus told His disciples what they were being empowered for, and that was to go out in all the world and preach the gospel. That's what it was for. And to effectively minister to one another. So I just want to encourage everybody today to celebrate this day of Pentecost by reflecting on the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit that's given to all of you, and to ask God, take a moment today, or 2 moments, and ask God to fill you with His Holy Spirit, to entrust you with whatever gifts He sees fit to glorify Himself and better serve the world and the church during your lifetime. So do that. That's, I think, just a simple way we can commemorate the day of Pentecost. All right. All that, don't worry. I don't have a long sermon today. That was actually longer than what you're going to get in Exodus, just so you know. So Exodus, Christ in Exodus Part 2, a reminder, Luke 24:44, Jesus speaking to His disciples said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So we're the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalm, that covers the whole Old Testament, including Exodus, and we're exploring several types of references to Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, in the book of Exodus. So last week we looked at the big picture and how the Exodus itself, recorded in the book, is a picture of Christ leading an Exodus and leading people out of bondage to sin and death. We also looked last week at Moses as a type of Christ. And both of those are wonderful pictures of Christ in the book of Exodus. But today, let's look at Exodus chapter 3. And we're going to look at a specific example, verses 1 through 5. And this whole time I thought there were crickets, but I think this mic is still kind of ringing. I don't know, maybe someone might want to turn those speakers a little more forward. That may help. But just a thought. Okay, Exodus chapter 3. It says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the ground where you stand is holy ground." In verse 2 here, we see a reference to the angel of the Lord. And we know that this cannot be a common angel, a created angel of an angelic order. For one, you just look at verse, well, it says that God spoke to him here. Verse 4, God called to him. But if you look at verse 6, it says, "Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So that we have a reference to the angel of the Lord. Now comes the theological challenge, because God tells Moses at a later time, and this is affirmed numerous times in the New Testament, that no one could see God and live to tell. That's Exodus 33:20. This is God speaking to Moses. "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And you say, well, this wasn't God's face. This was a flame, a fire. True, but it still says it was the angel of the Lord. It still says it was God. The Gospel of John affirms that in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And then John 6:46, Jesus taught this also. "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father." So nobody has seen the Father. So if no one has seen God or can see God, and the angel of the Lord here is acknowledged as God speaking out of this burning bush, how are we to harmonize these realities? Well, this is where Christ, the Son of God, comes in, because it's almost universally acknowledged by scholars, Bible scholars and teachers, preachers, that these appearances of the angel of the Lord are manifestations of the pre-incarnate Christ. So that's not really, I mean, if someone wants to debate that, they're going to be going upstream from 2,000 years of church history, and even beyond, even before, you know, I suppose some who were anticipating the Messiah might have seen that in the Old Testament as well. But certainly in the New Testament, there's a recognition that the angel of the Lord are these Christophanies or theophanies, Christ before his incarnation, showing up on the scene and interacting with mankind. I think it's a neat revelation from the Lord, because Jesus is the one who does come and becomes a man and dwelt among us. But he was already in the habit of coming among us in manifestations, in this case, in the fiery bush. So that's why most Bible translations, if you look in your Bible, in Exodus chapter 3, when it says angel of the Lord, you'll likely see a capital A there. That's not in the original. The translators include that to help identify this common understanding that this the angel of the Lord is God, a reference to God, and not some references which are an angel of the Lord, and usually those will not be capitalized A for angel when the context demonstrates, well, this was just a messenger from God, an angelic messenger. But there are these occasions where God shows up and he's referred to as the angel of the Lord. So that helps us to understand. But when we see that the angel of the Lord also reveals to us Christ's active part in the story of redemption throughout history leading up to his incarnation, then we see Christ in Exodus through the angel of the Lord, because Jesus didn't just sit around for thousands of years waiting to be born in Bethlehem. He was active in the purposes of God in the world. And so in our journey of discovering Christ in Exodus, we witness his interaction here with Moses on behalf of mankind in that story of salvation. But we see another example, and that we're going to skip forward to chapter 3, verse 13. And this is the second example we're going to look at this morning of Christ in Exodus. It says, "Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, that's kind of a strange thing. You're thinking, well, what do you mean, what is his name? Don't they know who God is? The reason God is sending Moses to them, because God was hearing their cries to God. Well, this little reference here in Moses, it's recognizing that oftentimes when God appeared to one of the patriarchs or other people during the time of the patriarchs, these significant moments in history when God appeared, these theophanies, these Christophanies, the angel of the Lord, almost always God reveals something new about his character. It's not new for him. It's new to us, not to him. His character has been, he's eternal. What he is, he will always be and always has been. But he would reveal something about himself through his name. And so he would reveal himself with a unique name. So we know, you know, Yahweh Jireh, the Lord provides, and Yahweh Nisi, the Lord is our banner, and Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. And these are some examples of God's revelation of his character and his activity with mankind. So Moses is saying, do you have a revelation for me that I can, if they ask me, they're going to be anticipating, excuse me, Moses, you know, if God appeared to you, we know that he historically gives us a big reveal to kind of confirm. What's the big reveal here? So here's the big reveal. Verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Now, I'm not going to get into there's some really fantastic nuances here that you could study about in how this declaration, the I am declaration of God's name, ties into his name, Yahweh or Jehovah. But that'll take us off course for a while. We just want to deal with the I am this morning, but it does tie in. So you can't really understand this apart from knowing that God is revealed himself as Jehovah or Yahweh. But this short declaration of God that's been translated and understood in slight nuances but with the similar meanings, it's been translated as I am what I am. The Septuagint actually translates it, I am he who exists. The Arabic translates it, the eternal who passes not away. And another translation is, I will be what I will be. What God revealed about himself to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob was unchanging. This is the promises, and God is pointing that out when he says, I am. Tell him, I am has sent you. But then he fills it in a little bit more. The God, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And all the things I said to them, I haven't forgotten. He's the unchanging, eternal God. And there's a lot, this is a loaded statement. I am who I am. The 18th century theologian John Gill kind of gives an interpretation this way. So he gives a paraphrase of this. And if you think about this, it's like all God said is, I am who I am. How can you get all of this out of here? But believe me, theologians will do it, sometimes for better or for worse. But he interprets it this way. Not only I am what I am at present, but I am what I have been, and I am what I shall be, and shall be what I am. I think what he was doing was just covering all the bases of all the nuances of how you could understand this statement, I am who I am. But we get the point that it's understood as we read that of the self-existence, the eternal, the immutable God. He's unchanging. He always has been. He answers to no one. He doesn't have to. But he's also faithful because of all these things. He's faithful in fulfilling his promises. And when people are doubting him, and certainly you can imagine hundreds of years in, we're not talking about like the Babylonian exile, 70 years. We're talking about hundreds of years in Egypt. It's remarkable. I suppose you could begin to question and doubt about this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And certainly that seems to be what was happening, and people began to call on him. Okay, you know, when you're in times of desperation, even if you're doubting God, when you're pushed up against the wall, sometimes you just throw your negative voice out the door, and like, I'm just calling upon God. You know, you have that little glimpse of faith. And it seems that the Israel in Exodus in Egypt were at that breaking point. They're like, oh my goodness, something's got to change. Oh God, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, where are you? Where is your promise? This was not what we anticipated. This was not what our ancestors anticipated. And so God is sending to him and he says, I am. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob. I am the God. I am the God who has always been, always will be. I don't change. I fulfill my promises. It's a loaded statement. But how does the I am of God connect us to Christ in Exodus? That's really what we're studying. Well, we already looked at the angel of the Lord who is speaking to Moses at this time. We know is the pre-incarnate Christ. So there's a connection right there, and it is that angel of the Lord called God, we know, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, who used this name of himself, I am. You tell them, I am. Now, we know in the New Testament, Jesus refers back to this and uses and makes several I am statements referring to himself. Consistent because he was the one speaking to Moses out of that burning bush. So in John 8:23, join me there. So John 8:23, we have several of these statements. And I'm going to read this a little bit differently because you'll notice in your book, in your Bibles, many Bibles, when you come to the I am statements, you'll see in italics the word he afterwards. I am he. The translators, thankfully, they clue us in by putting those in italics to let us know that was not in the original. That's not how the original language reads. But translators will often, the translations will put in words to help bring clarification if there's not clarification. And for the most part, that does work, and it's helpful. Except in this case, this is terrible. They really blew it. This is like a big translation blunder. To actually add he at the end of these statements, thinking that they're somehow going to bring greater clarification to the sentence, because it just doesn't sound like a very good English sentence to just close it with I am. Who says that? Well, yeah, there is someone who says that. The God of the universe, the eternal, immutable creator. He says that. So when Jesus says that, I wouldn't change it. I don't think it needs any modification. It should have just been left. I am. So when I'm reading it, even when I'm reading it privately, I just ignore the he since it wasn't originally in there and I see it in italics. It just loses the emphasis. So as I read this, if you're reading along, say, oh, Pastor Philip didn't, he skipped a word. I'm reading out of the New King James and there's a he there. Yep, it's there. Shouldn't be, but it's there. So John 8:23, and he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, Who are you? And Jesus said to them, Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, as my Father taught me, I speak these things. So Jesus clearly giving a reference back to this revelation to Moses. Of course, Jesus was there to lead in Exodus. So Moses was the figure of Christ beforehand, but also we have the very angel of the Lord who had become incarnate, became a man, the Messiah on the scene. John 13:19 is the same. Now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. Of course, they added a he to that one also. It's in italics. John 18 also, verses 4 through 8. Another example of this. Jesus, therefore, knowing that all things would come upon him, went forward and said to them, Whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. Once again, translators added the nice little italic he, which is not there. Jesus just simply said, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And when he had said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. They didn't take the sandals off their feet. That's my interpretation. The ground that they were standing on was holy ground. What were they doing with their sandals on their feet? Okay, it doesn't mean that, but we do know that what the I am means, and they did fall back. Then he asked them again, Whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. So these promises, these are clear declarations of who Jesus is. These are declarations that he is the I am, he is the creator, he is God. He was the angel of the Lord there at the burning bush. And he's the one who can say, I am God, I am the eternal, self-existent creator. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth? Well, you got more than that. You have the I am that you are going to be taking to a cross to die willingly. So what does this mean for us? Well, for a Christian, it is a testimony that Jesus is not merely a good man, a great prophet, or some first century social worker just going about doing good to people who are in great need. He is more than that. Jesus is God. He is eternal. He did not just appear in Bethlehem for the first time in the universe. He always existed. The I am, he is the I am, which really makes his, as we think about it from a Christian perspective, it makes his willingness to diminish himself and become a baby for our sakes and to grow up a man and then offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins and not even live a full life. In our view of a full life, he died at around the age of 33. Most, if someone died around the age of 33, we would mourn someone dying at such a young age. And yet, it says that Jesus fulfilled everything he came to fulfill when he died on that cross. There's nothing he was missing out. He lived his full life for that. But he was the I am who humbled himself. And so there have been a few notable self-sacrificing heroes throughout history that sacrifice their lives for the good of others. But Jesus is more than that. He's the I Am who came and sacrificed himself for us. The all-sufficient God of the universe, the creator of mankind, the very mankind that turned his back on the creator, and the creator who didn't need to create a planet, the creator who didn't need to create Adam and Eve, didn't need to create them semi-autonomous, who didn't need to create them with the potential to sin and to rebel and to turn against him and to reject him, the creator who didn't have an obligation to redeem fallen man. He had no obligation. There's no obligation that God has to redeem fallen mankind. But he did. And why did he do it? Because he loves us. He loves us. That's why he did it. And he's faithful. He's like, I began this, and I'm going to finish it. Love that song, God's Not Finished With Me Yet, you know? Or, you know, how is it? I won't sing it for you right now, but learned it in Sunday school. I am tempted to sing it, but I won't. But it's going through my head. He's still working on me, that's the song. To make me what I ought to be. It took him just a day to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth, and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and gracious or faithful. He must be faithful, I think. He's still working on me. Then some verses that are really nice. Good song. Have your parents teach it to you if you don't know it. If you don't like the tune, write a new one. Stop complaining. Bunch of whiners. I don't like those old tunes. Too bad. Stuck in my head. Get your own song stuck in your head, but just make sure they're biblical. Okay. So, now for those who, you know, for those who may not know Christ, and once again, this is just get used to it, because I'm not able to know who truly knows the Lord and who doesn't. And I grew up in church without knowing the Lord, so it's a very possibility that there's someone here today that doesn't know the Lord. And what does that mean for you who have not put your faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior, that Jesus is the great I Am? Well, you know, in a world where everything in your life is in flux, everything. And in fact, you don't even know that you will be alive. Not one of us in this room knows for certain that we will be alive tomorrow. It's not guaranteed. No one has that guarantee. Life is changing. And no matter how old you are, whether you're young or you're old, you are not the same person you used to be. You are changing. For better or for worse, you will continue to change. And the people around you are changing, either for better or they're changing for worse. The home, if you're older, you know the hometown you grew up is changing. It's not the same hometown. It's changing for better or for worse. It's usually for worse. I rarely hear someone talk about their hometown with a glowing report that it's better than it was when they were growing up. Maybe there are a few examples of that. But the world is changing around us. Politics are changing. Culture is changing. Viruses are changing. You can't get away from it. Everything is changing. But God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit, is the great, unchanging, eternal I Am. He does not change. And why is this good news for you, even if you don't put your faith in him, even if you don't believe in him? Because he's not going to change his mind regarding his love for you and his mercy towards you and his invitation towards you through his Son, Jesus Christ, to be saved. That's what you get when you have a Messiah who is the great I Am, the unchanging, that immutable, eternal God. And your life will continue to change, and the greatest change will come in that day when you, as everyone else, will also face that day where you will stand before the great I Am and give an account of your life. everyone will stand before this true, almighty, I am, the unchanging God. And that's a day you want to be on the right side. You want to be in a right relationship with God on that day through Jesus Christ. Because if your faith is in Jesus Christ, then you're joined to his eternal life. That's how the Bible talks about it. When we're in Christ and he's eternal, we're joined with his eternal life. And that's a day that's not a day to be feared. But if you remain obstinate, then that is a day. It will be a terrifying day to come before the great I am. You will be like the men trying to arrest Christ rather than Moses, who's approaching the I am. And God says, take the sandals off your feet. This is holy ground. Moses does it, and he bows his face, and he doesn't want to look up to God because he's like, I'm in the presence of the Almighty God. He honors the Lord. Whereas those that were coming to arrest Jesus that night were not coming to honor the Lord. And in their rebellion, they get a little taste of what happens, and they find themselves flat on their backs because they're not recognizing that the ground they're standing on is holy. So don't be that person. Be the person who's like Moses, who humbles yourself, bows down before him, and acknowledges the angel of the Lord as your Messiah, your Christ, the great I am. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Exodus and its many wonders, the many revelations of your Son for those that know you already and those who don't know you. We thank you that all of these scriptures were pointing to you. And we acknowledge you in Jesus' name. Amen.